Let's turn in our Bible to Revelation chapter 15. And this is a view from heaven. In chapter 15, we have a heavenly scene. And then in chapter 16, it's the earthly scene. And both these 15 and 16 go together. We probably should put them together, but I'm not going to do that because they are a unit. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and it really introduces chapter 16 when the wrath of God is poured out. But what is happening? It's an answer to the previous chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 9 and 10 says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" That's what's happening. They're crying that out. Now you're seeing it take place in chapter 15 and 16. And there are seven angels with seven bowls. And this is the worst to come. We've already seen the wrath of God being poured out. But this is extreme. It's being poured out now and setting the stage for the final judgment and the coming of the Lord, his second coming. So that's what we're looking at. And so he says in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So this is the final, and this is the worst of the judgment on planet Earth. We've already seen seven seal judgments. We've seen seven trumpet judgments. And now we see seven bowl judgments. Remember, when you look in biblical numerology, seven is the number of completeness. So we're seeing a complete judgment on planet Earth, on the Christ-rejecting world, and most of all, the beast, or Satan incarnate in the beast, and upon him and upon his kingdom. So notice here a sign. Now, let me pause for just a minute. You have to remember that the church is not here. The church is in heaven. We've mentioned that a number of times. It's chapter 4, verse 1. So we're not here, we're in heaven, but this is what's taking place here on planet Earth. And so this sign that he says in verse 1, or another sign, it's connected with chapter 12, verse 1. Remember the sign of the woman with child? That woman is Israel, and the child is the Christ, the Messiah. And remember the dragon there, verse 3 of chapter 12? That's Satan, pursuing the woman to destroy, wanting to destroy Israel and any remnant of what God is doing through Israel, bringing forth the Messiah. So now here is another sign. So you have a sign of Israel bringing forth Messiah. The dragon or Satan doesn't want that, so he pursues, but the Lord ends that pursuit, swallows up that army as the earth opens up. But now this another sign. This is God's wrath upon what Satan is seeking to do. He's pouring out his wrath upon the beast and this Antichrist world system that is taking place. And really, it's anti-Semitic, especially at this time. Now, we've always seen anti-Semitism, but this is ramped up to the nth degree. And it's ramped up not only from the dragon, who is the beast, he's in the beast. We have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. The dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet is the one that is cheering him on and having the world follow. So you have that unholy trinity. So here is where the wrath is being poured out. God hates rebellion. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 7 that God is righteous, righteous judge. He is angry with wicked every day. Sometimes I wonder when I see wickedness and I see the horrible things that are going on, And I find that I get angry. And sometimes I wonder, God, why aren't you dealing with this? And then I have to remember that God is so merciful. He's so patient with me, so patient with others that have done radical things, and then they get saved, and they're a great testimony of God. But he is. He's angry with the wicked every day. And oh, now his wrath is being poured out. This is happening. And then in verse 2, when he goes on, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Now, before the wrath begins, because that's what he has been talking about, you have the scene in heaven. The scene in heaven is with the tribulation saints who have overcome the Antichrist. They've overcome him, remember, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their life unto death. That's in chapter 12, verse 11. And now they're standing victorious on that sea of glass. And remember, when it talks about that sea of glass in chapter 4, verse 6, remember, we interpret the Bible by the Bible. It's crystal. It's clear. It's solid. They're standing there in victory. And yet it says there's fire, mixed with fire. Well, fire, it always reminds us of trials. It reminds us of persecution. It's really what they endured to get there, to stand there. The tribulation saints, they didn't take the mark of the beast, where you could only buy and sell. And if you didn't take the mark, then you're an outcast. But they didn't take the mark. And so here you see harps. Harps holding the harps of God. Usually harps are an instrument to where you would sing. Now we have the guitar. It's kind of like our harp nowadays. But it's the idea of worship. It's singing. And that's what they're doing. They're singing the song of redemption. Still singing that song of redemption. I often wondered, and maybe you have some insight, and you can kind of teach me on this, but the only instruments you have in the book of Revelation are harps and horns, or trumpets. These are the musical instruments in Revelation. I often wonder, well, why? You know, I can speculate, but you don't want to add to or take away from the book of Revelation, lest the plagues are added to you or your name is taken out of the book of life. And so I don't add to it, but I do have speculation. And I think of harps is the instrument of worship for them. And then horns, usually the trumpets, when you hear the trumpet sound, it's usually for battle, for warfare. And so these tribulation saints, they are going, in a sense, warfare against the Antichrist and against Satan, and they're giving up their life for that. But that's just my speculation. Maybe you have more of an insight there. But we go on in verse 3 and verse 4, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So it goes all the way out to when all the nations come to worshiping the Lord. So that's pretty much the end times there. But notice the two songs that we have here. The song of Moses. Well, you see that in Exodus chapter 15 in verses 1 to 21. And then there's another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the first 43 verses. A little bit different than this one in Exodus. But really, the song of Moses is a song of deliverance and a song of judgment on Egypt. It's a song of redemption for the nation Israel. Because Pharaoh, when they were under the bondage of Pharaoh, he's a type of the Antichrist. And Egypt, a type of the world that God delivered them from. Delivered them from Pharaoh and delivered them from Egypt. And so what is that song? You see it in verse 1 of Exodus 15, and you see the same thing. It ends in verse 21 with the same verse, that I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. That was the judgment. They crossed the Red Sea, and then the Lord consumed the army of the Egyptians. So that was the song of redemption. And the Lord is righteous and true. But there is the song of the Lamb. That's the second song. And that's the redeemed and deliverance from the Antichrist, these tribulation saints. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's Exodus 15, 18. But it's going all the way out to the end. Notice righteous and true, he says in verse 3, that last part. Righteous and true are God's ways in judgment. In other words, when we talk about judgment, people start thinking, oh, God is so mean. You know, how could God do that? I mean, that's what Satan does. You see, Satan always wants to challenge the fairness of God. And that's why he's saying righteous and true. God is just. He acts in judgment, and he's righteous in that judgment. It's deserving upon those now that are upon the earth that had so many chances to come to faith in Christ, faith in the true and living God, but they chose to follow the Satan in the Antichrist and the false prophet urging them on. You see, God's ways are just. He is fair. His righteous acts in judgment. You see, now this isn't the song of the church. We've already talked about the song of the church in chapter 5. You can look it up on your own, verse 9 and 10, if you're a note taker. But you can see that in chapter 5. But you see, this is coming out all the way to the end. Verse 4 here, all the nations will come and worship before you. Righteous acts have been revealed. Remember what the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's what's going to happen in the end times. But those that are going through these times, they do have a song to sing of God's redemption of them. And those that have escaped the Antichrist and his work on the earth, and they've not loved their life unto death, and yet they were martyred for their faith. Well, he goes on, verse 5 and verse 6, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with a golden girdle. Now, temple in the book of Revelation is mentioned 15 times. 15 times, but in the first three chapters of Revelation, temple is not mentioned. Only church. Church is mentioned a bunch of times. But from chapter 4, verse 1 on, church is not mentioned, only temple. You see, in the temple in heaven, but the one that was built on earth was a model of what was in heaven. You saw that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, as God told Moses, build it exactly. This tabernacle, build it exactly like the one in heaven. And so that exact tabernacle and ultimately the temple was built there in Jerusalem. And you see it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. So really what the earthly is, it's only a model of the heavenly. When the high priest used to enter through the veil, it was a thick veil that they entered once a year. But the Bible says Jesus entered the veil of his flesh. His flesh was pierced through. He died for our sins. And so that which was on earth was only a model of the true in heaven. Jesus entered in to that heavenly tabernacle once for all for our sins. And so very interesting that we see that. Now, the temple in the millennial reign, because there will be a temple there for that thousand-year reign, and it's interesting, there will be sacrifices. You're thinking, why are there going to be sacrifices if Jesus is there? Well, the sacrifices in the Old Testament was looking forward to the Messiah coming, Jesus coming, his reign and rule. But he never reigned and rule over the nation Israel. But in the millennial reign, he will reign and rule. He will fulfill his promise of reigning and ruling over the nation, over the Jews. And the sacrifices that they make, they are looking back at Christ, at his work on the cross for them. Because when we see him, I think we're going to see him as a lamb that was slain. Maybe the piercings in the side and the hands that were pierced, the feet. Very interesting. Now, it doesn't say that, but it does say, as we look in Revelation chapter 5, it says, we see him as a lamb slain. So obviously, he had the marks of crucifixion in his body. And so in that thousand-year millennial reign, as they're making sacrifices, it's only as a memorial, looking back on what he did. But he's right there. Just a reminder of the Jews. They missed it the first time, but they'll not miss it the second time. Now, one of the interesting things, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. And we see that when we get to chapter 21. No temple there. You see, the Lord God and the Lamb, they are the temple. So very, very interesting. And in that millennial reign, because it deals with the nation Israel and those that will repopulate the earth. You see, the church, we are reigning and ruling with Christ. That millennial reign, yes, it's for us, but we will be in our glorified bodies reigning and ruling with him that thousand-year time. But that is a whole study in itself, but it's a wonderful thing, that pattern, how God just marches on and we see these things. Now, notice that the angels, the seven angels, they're clothed in priestly garments that they have on, because they're doing divine service for the Lord. You see, the ministry of the priest, very important. They would bless the people, lift their hands and bless the people. They would comfort the people. They would really bring divine favor to the people. They would do a lot of things that are in a very positive way. But now notice these angels clothed in this priestly garments. Now they're meting out divine retribution, divine judgment. So it's a very holy priestly act to do the judgment and justice upon planet Earth. And then we go on, we finish off here. Verse 7 and 8. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from the power and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So notice, full of wrath. It's full, and when that wrath is complete, it's over. But it's really an extent of God's wrath. It's a complete wrath of God. The wicked are finally dealt with on planet Earth. It's going to happen. And notice the smoke that rises up in the temple there in heaven. It really depicts the glory of God. Whenever you see that, you saw it in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. Remember the Shekinah glory in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle? I mean, that cloud was so prominent that Moses couldn't even enter in because of the glory of God was there. And then remember when they finished, when Solomon finished the temple and they were ready to dedicate the temple, and the ark was brought into the temple, and the priests were not able to stand because the presence of God, the smoke, was so great in it. You see, this judgment, God is all around here. God is in the midst of this judgment. For us to say, how could you do this, God? I would have to say, who do you think you are? You're talking to God like that? Don't you realize that God could just snuff you out? You need to maybe take a second look at who you are and who God is. Because he's righteous in this judgment. Man is deserving this. And the presence of the Lord is there. And that smoke, that presence of God, that cleansing of the earth, it had to take place before he came back to reign and rule. Now, I know that's kind of a heavy message to leave you with, so I'm going to give you a bonus message. This is, I call it a bonus message, but it's from the same chapter. It's from chapter 15, but I want to look at one verse here, and it's verse 4, because verse 4 says, who will not fear the Lord and glory and glorify his name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. The thing I want to look at is the fear of the Lord. And it's not to send you home fearful, not at all. It's going to do the complete opposite. You see, that's what the government's doing. That's what the world's doing. Put a line of fear in your heart. Fear, that's the whole thing. And it's not over. But you have to know that God doesn't put fear in your heart. You see, there is a kind of fear that frees you, and there's a kind of fear that freezes you. Have you ever heard about frozen with fear? Well, the fear that God has frees you up. Certain kind of God that is a good fear and a fear that is a bad fear. One enslaves you and the other liberates you. The fear that we're seeing in verse 4 of Revelation 15 is a liberating kind of fear. You see, there are justifiable fears, and the Greek term is phobia. Phobia is fear. And then other fears that are just kind of silly. I always thought this mask thing and what the government was doing was so silly. And we did. We spoke out. You know, we had the news we can use trying to give you the other side so that you're not so fearful and having to follow along with that. But there are a lot of different kinds of fears. I mean, if you look up fear, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of fears. You could probably even make up one of your own. I've made a certain fear. I haven't seen that they've come on that. Maybe they need to confer with me, and I can tell them what fear I've come up with. But there is, and I'm sure I'm going to pronounce these names wrong, but ablutophobia, that's the fear of washing or bathing. Automysophobia, that's the fear of being dirty. Acrophobia, that's the fear of heights. Bathophobia, that's the fear of death. Bibliophobia, that's the fear of books. Cacophobia, that's the fear of ugliness. You know, when I read that, the cacophobia, the fear of ugliness, I thought, there's a fella that, you know, he comes, not always to church, but he comes to church, and he wants to talk to me, but he never looks at me. He always stands off and looks the other way. I'm right here. And so I try to go around to look at him, and he always looks the other way. And then he talks and we converse, but he never looks at me. Maybe he has cacophobia. I didn't think I was that ugly. But anyway, the fear of ugliness. And there's one, calignophobia, or the fear of beautiful women. The cutophobia, the fear of hair. I think that's what my head has. The ecclesiophobia, the fear of church. Maybe a lot of your friends have a fear of ecclesiophobia, fear of church. And there's Hadeophobia, or the fear of hell, Hades. There is also, this is a hard one, acarbutrophobia, or the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I've come up with one, and I think they ought to, you know, put this in there. Mergephobia, the fear of merging into traffic. You know, I thought that's a good, I kind of had that a little bit, mergephobia. But you see, there are healthy fears. They're ones, those fears that are healthy, they keep us on track with the Lord. On track with the Lord, doing His will and not our own will. You see, the fear of the Lord, it brings wisdom. We want to serve the Lord. You see, when you think about phobos, which is the Greek word, it's an object that causes dread and respect. Well, that's kind of good, because two things, they seem like oxymorons, but no. The fear of fire, I don't want to run into fire. You know, there is a good fear there. But there's another fear. You know, I think of this years ago when I first actually had an encounter with Pastor Chuck. I had gotten saved, and I, you know, it was probably about a year and a half after, and I was at Bible college there up at Twin Peaks, and Chuck was teaching, but I never really had an encounter with Chuck. And then I was walking up some stairs and then down a place, and here was Chuck coming toward me all alone. And it kind of freaked me out. And I stopped and I said, "Chuck, I just want you to know that you're my pastor." And I felt, and Chuck, you know, he's got that million-dollar smile. He just looked at me. He said, "Oh, bless the Lord." You know, he had all that. I felt like he was looking right through me, looking right through me. But you see, that's kind of a good fear, isn't it? You know, we have the fear of the Lord. I mean, we don't idolize people, but, you know, there's a healthy kind of fear there. You see, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Hebrew is a little bit different word. It's yirah, and it means careful, concerned, reverent, and terror. How do you get careful and concerned, reverent, and terror? In other words, it terror and love. Two words, they don't seem to go together, but you see, terror and love makes us want to please God. We want to please God. We don't want to offend Him. There's the terror part and also the love part. You see, one who lacks terror and love shows it in a lack of self-restraint, indifference to the fact that their actions grieve the Holy Spirit and hurt God. You see, I like that. I like terror and love because they do work together. You see, godly fear motivates us to do right toward God. Hebrews tells us by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, that's the flood that was to come, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. In other words, Noah's life was a testimony for God against the sinful condition of the world. So it condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, we're joint heirs with Christ. Godly fear motivates us to live closer to God because we're heirs of God. There's terror and there's love. Unger's Bible Dictionary, quoting William Barclay, says, "Godly fear dreads God's displeasure, desires His favor, reveres His holiness, submits cheerfully to His will, is grateful for His benefit, sincerely worships Him, and conscientiously obeys His commands. Fear and love must coexist in us in order that either passion may be healthy and that we may please and rightly serve God." I think that's deep. I think that is great. And the deeper our relationship with God, the stronger our desire to please Him. The deeper our relationship with God, the stronger our desire to please Him. And the less fear we have, well, the less concern to please Him. And you see that in people's lives. So someone said, it's a blessed fear that frightens us to God. A blessed fear that frightens us to God. I like that. Really like that. Alexis de Tocqueville, 1805 to 1859, he was a French political thinker and historian, toured and explored democracy in America. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. It's a book that is We Americans, and really some of the quotes are just really phenomenal. But it's sad since this was written, you know, in the 1800s. It's sad America today, they don't have a fear of God. We've handed over our Christian nation to secularists, atheists, liberals, just like Adam and Eve handed the trustee of the earth over to Satan. Well, that's what we've done. We've prosecuted God out of our society. I'd love to see it come back, but you see, when you go down that road and you're falling, you see, U.S. is in a free fall. It's in a real free fall, and it's going fast. And so the Antichrist spirit is really prevailing. I mentioned that Sunday morning a little bit in Hawaii and in what's going on in Hawaii. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he also reap. We've sown to the wind. We're now reaping the whirlwind in America. I don't know prayer. It's only going to be prayer that turns this around. We need to pray hard. But Jeremiah chapter 2 says, your wickedness will correct you and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. But the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastises every son and daughter that he receives. I pray that that's true, and I pray that that's what's going on now, and things will turn around, a revival will take place. It's only going to be a revival taking place. The psalmist said, sin lurks deep in the hearts of the wicked, forever urging them on to evil deeds. They have no fear of God to hold them back. The things that are happening now in our society 10 years ago, you couldn't imagine them. Well, they started back then, maybe a little longer, but just imaginable, because there's no fear. They just keep pushing forward. That's not only locally, but that's really worldwide situations. Jude tells us, in the last days there shall be mockers, or those who deride or jeer, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. And yet there is a godly remnant. You and me, I don't know what the proper English is. My wife will tell me after service because she knows English very well. I don't. But we are those, you know, that God speaks about, that God looks at, he favors, he loves. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, then those who feared the Lord, that's us, spoke often to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You see, let me end with this because I want to end on a good note. I know that first part kind of, you know, is not a good note. It's just like the wrath that God's going to pour out. But there are three truths about those who fear the Lord in Malachi 3, what we just read here, verses 16. They feared the Lord. You see, that good fear, it's like railroad tracks of life. You know, when the boxcar and the engine are on the tracks, it runs fine. And that's like us. We're secure in the train tracks of the Lord. We're on his tracks, railroad tracks, to do his will. But you see, off the tracks, without the fear of the Lord, we're out of God's will. Some of the great commentators, Dr. Mule, he said, godly fear is not a shrinking apprehension. It is love upon its knees. That's our fear, love upon our knees. Do you read the scripture and just your heart is open? It's almost like the flesh of your heart is open and the Spirit of God just deals with the wicked things in your heart. And then he puts that balm of oil and begins to heal and you bring your life to the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Gustave Doré, I don't know if we have his book of illustrations. Incredible man. He died at age 51, but in the 1800s, he does one. I think I have a picture. I gave the guys a picture. The fourth horseman of the apocalypse, the horseman of death. He did that. He illustrated that. He also illustrated the cross, thieves on the cross, and Jesus on the cross. He did 241 illustrations of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Boy, if you can get that, just look online. But if you could ever get his book, you could probably send away for it. But it's really fantastic. What he said is, I do love him, but if I loved him better, I could paint him better. So good. But you look at his illustration, you go, can you really get better than that? And he said, if I loved the Lord more, I could paint better. You see, if we loved him better, we could serve him better. And then also, notice the one another here that you have there in verse 3. The one another, or the fellowship. Those who love the Lord, they love each other. That's what the Lord is saying here. They have that one another fellowship with each other. In 1 John 4:12, it said, if you love one another, God abides in you, and his love is perfected in us. Another hymn writer, John Fawcett, said, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above. Also as a pastor as well. You know, as we love one another, it's like the love that we have in heaven with the Lord. Well, those are the things that God sees in us. But notice there are three things that God says about us. Notice that he says he listens. He listens to us there. He eavesdrops there in verse 16. The Lord listens, and he heard them. He eavesdrops on our conversations and how we interact with one another. He's interested in what you say about him. I know sometimes we talk about a lot of things except him, but we should be focusing on him. I love it, talking about him. I love being out in the water, stand-up paddle surfing, and encountering somebody and talking to them about the Lord, you know, if the conversation would come up. I like that. I remember one guy, that I was trying to make a conversation. I'm down at paddling, surfing at a certain spot, ledges is a spot, and here the guy's out there, and he had a board. It kind of looked retro. It looked like an old board. And you know, I kind of paddle around him, you know, and he's there. He didn't even look at me, but I said, oh, wow, is the board, you know, is it an old board? He said, no, it's not old. It's a newer board. I thought, ooh. you know, you want to go, well, you want to give back to him, but I didn't. I was nice. I said, oh, it just kind of, it's a cool looking board. It's a nice board. And then a little more conversation. I said, have you ever tried to stand up paddle? I would never scoop water with a paddle. I scoop it with my hands. Ooh. Oh, well, I was just wondering about your board. I used to make boards, you know. And he said, oh, what's your name? And I said, Bill Stonebreaker. Bill Stonebreaker? I listened to you on the radio. He was a Catholic, but he listened to us on the radio. So the whole conversation changed. You know, it changed and able to talk to him about the Lord. But it's interesting, you know, we want to talk about the Lord. He listens. He listens to us. The Bible says in Psalm 139, verse 4, and even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you do know it. You know it all. And then in Psalm 94:9, he has planted the ear. Does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Yes, he does. He hears and he sees. And he loves us and he's interested in us. He cares and he listens. Not only does he do that, but he remembers. He keeps a ledger. He keeps a ledger in heaven. That's what it says here. Did you notice that? He keeps records. Let me find it again. He remembers those things. That's it. He remembers, or he doesn't actually need to write it down. He remembers it, but that's the idea. He keeps a ledger, and it's the records of our good stuff. It's the good stuff that we do. And he leaves out that bad stuff. He leaves all that out. You see, the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a hall of faith, not a hall of failures. Because even though some of them fail big time, God doesn't put that in that ledger. It's only the good things. And so God, he keeps a record, he keeps a ledger, but it's just the good things. The Bible tells us, you have seen me tossing and turning through the night. You have collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle. You have recorded every one in your book. You see, God's got a diary of his kids. You're his kid, I'm his kid. And it's a precious thing. And notice the last thing, the third thing. That loyalty is rewarded. He rewards us. We're God's jewels. We're his jewels. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13? It's only two verses. But a man went out, he found a pearl of great price, he sold all that he had to purchase that pearl. We're the pearl. God purchased all that he had, his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We are that pearl. We are that jewel. That's what God has. That's who we are. That's how God sees us. We're that pearl of great price. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 62:3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Wow, that's beautiful. We're his jewels. We're his pearl of great price. We're the crown, that beautiful crown. A 19th century philosopher, William James, said, the great use of a life is to spend it for something that outlasts it, that outlasts that life. We leave a legacy, folks. We leave a legacy for our family, and we leave a legacy for the world. We leave a legacy for the church and our Christianity. You see, what did the Bible say? Who shall not fear and glorify his name? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we do fear and glorify you as Lord, as God. It's not only we, but Lord, I, maybe make it personal, I fear and glorify your beautiful, wonderful name. I don't think any of us are all that we want to be, but we're thankful we're not what we used to be. And Lord, you have a glorious future that we will be what you want us to be. And so, Lord, we give you our hearts afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.